I thank all of you for being here today, a beautiful, crisp day. Some would say it's even cold. My subject of the morning is the limits of tolerance. My text is 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning to read at verse 1, and you will find it on page 273 in your Bibles, a very familiar story. This is the word of the Lord. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. He brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." And then David's anger kindled greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your bosom, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have smitten Uriah the Hittite with the sword, taken his wife to be your wife. You have slain him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me." Our text is verse 9, and I like the rendering of the Living Bible. "Why then have you despised the laws of God and done this horrible deed?" Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. David, as a figure of history, looms large in the family tree of Jesus of Nazareth. He is called in the Bible a man after God's own heart. Jesus Christ, our Savior, is called the Son of David. David is a man greatly blessed by God's goodness and by God's grace, but deeply scarred by his own wrongdoing. He is a man of towering strength and of calamitous sin. He is both a warning to you and me and an example. The story I read in your hearing a few minutes ago is well known to us all. It is, in fact, the defining moment of the life of David. It may have been his darkest hour. It all began with an evening stroll on the rooftop of the palace in Jerusalem. Temptation moves beyond a fleeting thought to a cultivated desire. Desire leads to action, and a chain of events unfolds that seems to have a life of its own. A woman conceives a child. Her husband is killed in battle, set into the front lines by order of the king. The king is confronted by Nathan the prophet, and is told that he has displeased God. Desire, deceit, duplicity, and denunciation tell the story of a king's downfall. Now, it may be an ancient story, but it is all too relevant in our time and for our time. And there are lessons here for you and me to learn and to listen to. And I want to begin with what seems obvious by observing, first of all, that there are limits to tolerance. We struggle with that concept, don't we? G.K. Chesterton once observed that tolerance is the mood of those who do not believe anything anymore. If tolerance is to have limits, then it means that we have some beliefs and standards that we consider to be absolute. Leslie Newbegin, in his book, The Gospel in a Pluralistic Society, says, relativism is not willing to speak of truth, but only what is true for me. It is an evasion of the serious business of living. It is the mark of a tragic loss of nerve in our contemporary culture. Alan Wolfe, the sociologist, says in his book, One Nation After All, that middle-class Americans are reluctant to pass judgment on how other people act and think. And as a result of this, he says, firm moral convictions have been eroded by tentativeness, uncertainty, diffidence. This new middle-class consensus, he writes, is not surprising, since during the last 30 years, we have witnessed a relentless assault on traditional norms and a profound shift in public attitudes. John Sibler is correct, I think, when he says that our society is inviting us all to mutual corruption. Is our concern to be tolerant and not to be labeled as intolerant? One of the reasons that so many today wander in a moral twilight that is neither light nor darkness, but dull gray. A dull gray where we stand for nothing for sure, because we refuse to resist anything. Nathan, the prophet of God, said to the king, why then have you despised the laws of God and done this horrible deed? Saying in effect, King David, there are limits to what God will tolerate, even from a king. There are limits to tolerance. Webster defines tolerance as the act of allowing something. It is an allowable deviation from a standard. It is indulgence for beliefs differing from one's own or conflicting with one's own. There is no one in this sanctuary this morning who wants to be called intolerant. I do not. You do not. But it is precisely at this point that we need to have grave concerns about us as a people and as a nation. We are in danger of being sucked under by the downdraft of too much tolerance of things that are unworthy. And when that happens, life becomes life at its lowest common denominator if we are not careful. There are some limits to tolerance. We excuse things, and the truth is ultimately lost. I recently read of a young man who was arrested for shoplifting, and he was guilty as charged. When confronted by the judge, he said, I don't steal, I obtain. The store owners overcharge, so I am justified in obtaining some of the merchandise. It's all a part of the game today. A man challenged about unfaithfulness to his wife said, my wife doesn't understand me. And if you love somebody, why isn't it all right to run around? A wink here, a shrug there, a look the other way yonder, and we find ourselves tolerating things and refusing to challenge behavior that is clearly wrong. There are limits to tolerance. President Frank Rhodes of Cornell University addressed a Harvard audience, and he said in that address that the nation's academic centers needed to seriously address the intellectual and moral well-being of their students. He was greeted with boos and catcalls and scorns from both faculty and students at Harvard. One student raised the question as to who would provide moral instruction and whose morality would be promoted. The reality is that today we are increasingly making excuses about our behavior. Increasingly, we are tolerating private behavior that has serious public consequences. Martin Niemöller, a German pastor, was arrested by the Gestapo in 1938 and sent to Dachau. He surprisingly survived, and when he was set free by the Allied troops in 1945, he penned some haunting lines. In Germany, the Nazis came for the Jews, and I didn't speak up because I wasn't a Jew. Then they came for the trade unionists, and I didn't speak up because I was not a member of a union. And then they came for the Catholics, and I didn't speak up because I was Protestant. And then they came for me, and by that time, there was no one left to speak up for me. We can run from our moral responsibility, but we cannot hide from the consequences. We can detach ourselves and stand on the sidelines, but the challenge and the responsibility that we collectively have will not go away. We can wait for somebody, anybody, to do something while refusing to engage the issue, but we are still collectively responsible. There are some limits to what in Christ's name can be and ought to be tolerated. There are limits to tolerance. And that brings me, secondly, to the reality that we are morally confused. In a play, A Thousand Clowns, Herb Gardner pens a conversation between two brothers. One of the brothers, Murray, is very laid back, always trying to do what is right and good. And his brother is bothered by this goody-two-shoes brother of his and his resistance against some of the prevailing trends and deceits of the time. And the brother is giving Murray, the guy trying to do good, a lecture. And he says to him, "Don't you understand that you get along by going along?" And then he added, "I have been long aware, Murray, that you do not respect me very much. I am willing to deal with the available world and do not choose to shake it up, but to live with it. It is possible to stay with things the way they are. I have a talent for surrender. I lie a little, I peddle a little, I watch the rules, I talk the talk. We fellows are the ones who have those high offices up there way above the street. We're high enough to catch the wind and go with it." The statement of Murray's brother describes the way of accommodation. We can catch the wind and go with it wherever it blows. Malcolm Muggeridge, now deceased, said of us before he died, "They pursue ends which they know to be disastrous and turn their backs on ways which they know to be joyous." Our refusal to accept moral limits has brought us to confusion and a moral muddle. It is as the Bible says, "All we like sheep have gone astray, everyone to their own way." Feelings have been the primary standard by which we act. If it seems good to me, then it's right for me. What you feel may, in fact, be wrong. Alfred North Whitehead said, advance or decadence are the only alternatives offered to humankind. The direction of life, yours and mine, is determined by the moral choices that we make. Feelings are subjective choices. They can and often do lead us astray. I would also affirm that another reality in our moral muddle is that our sense of tolerance frequently prompts us not to face the truth and its consequences. David, to his credit, the mightiest ruler of his day, when told that his behavior was displeasing to God, fell on his face and said, I have sinned before God. Henry David Thoreau once said, for every virtuous person, there are 999 patrons of virtue. What did he mean by that? He clearly meant that those who are committed to virtue and practice it are few and far between. He also meant that there is a multitude who favor virtue but never practice it. We have noted that tolerance has its limits. We have acknowledged that we live in a time of moral confusion. But note with me, thirdly, the heart of the matter. We need clear direction. When Nathan said, you are the man, David immediately saw the horror of what he had done and said, I have sinned before God. I am sad to say this morning that the church has often spoken on moral issues with a voice of ambivalence and sometimes with hesitation. We have had a tendency in mainline American Protestantism, and the Presbyterian Church is at the head of that line, to sound off on every issue under the sun. And yet we have spoken with ambivalence frequently on moral issues where our teachings from the Bible are abundantly clear. The result is confusion for many and contempt from some because the church has an uncertain sound. The dean of the chapel at Duke University, in an article in the Christian Century, reported a conversation between a pastor and a parishioner. The parishioner asked her pastor a very clear-cut question. What does the church think about premarital sex? And here's how it goes. The pastor said, well, the really important thing is how you feel about it. And the parishioner said, I guess I feel okay. I mean, so far my experience has been okay. But I thought the church was against sex before marriage. Isn't the Bible against it? And the pastor said, you've got to remember, the Bible is historically conditioned. I think you've got to take your specific situation into account. And the parishioner said, so as far as you are concerned, sex before marriage is okay, depending on the situation. I've always thought that the church was against it for some reason. And the pastor concludes the conversation, well, the important thing is the individual relationship. Is the relationship open and loving and trusting? I'm sure that you have given this some thought. An opportunity was lost for a clear statement of direction. And what the inquiring parishioner got was advice that defines the moral choice as situational ethics. The answer given is, you decide. And whatever you decide is okay with me and the church. The moral standard that should be your guide, the parishioner was told, was what you feel about. I can tell you this, friends, that if feelings are your standard and guide in regards to premarital sex, or sex beyond the bonds of marriage, if you are married, you will become, and I would become, under such a standard, a promiscuous person. Because everyone wants to give free rein to their feelings. Our moral choices should be made on the basis of what we can do or what we could do. Not on what we can do or what we could do, but on the basis of what we should do, given the clear wishes of God. Stanley Hauerwas of the Duke University Divinity School takes the church to task for its ambivalence, and he's right to do so. We are good at moralizing about all kinds of group behavior and public policy, but the church is frequently timid and fuzzy-minded about what to say to a parishioner who needs moral direction. It is as if we love the masses, but are uncomfortable with the struggles of the individual caught up in the webs of moral confusion and peer pressures that are relentlessly driving and urging us all to conform. We need some clear direction. We should be getting it from the church. I promise you that this church and this pastor, in the future, as in the past, will attempt to be as clear as possible concerning morality, both public and private. The world that challenges and corrupts us is a world that we have made and are continuing to make. Alfred Grant Walton wrote, "We make the world in which we live by what we gather and by what we give, by our daily deeds and the things we say, by what we keep and what we cast away. We make our world by the goals we pursue, by the heights we seek and the higher view, by hopes and dreams that reach the sun, and a will to fight until the heights are won." Knud Rasmussen, a writer and an Eskimo, describes their life in the cold north. "We are," he said, "very dependent upon the order of things of nature and the predictable cycle of things, the migration of animals, the thawing and refreezing of the ice, the abundant availability of fish. All of this must come with order and regularity. All of us will die." They fear the cold and some of the ravages of nature, says Rasmussen. "But most of all," he says, and I quote, "we fear the doing of the heedless ones among us." And we should have the same fear, for the evidence is escalating all about us that there are more and more individuals in our society who are heedless, who are thinking only of themselves and often at the expense of others and at great cost to all of us. As we come to the end of this sermon, I have two central convictions. First, we must live lives that are consistently responding to the truth. The church must teach and preach with clarity and with power, and urge its members to practice the way of truth. The truth can and will set us free. And one of the things Jesus said about himself was, "I am the truth." The truth is, in fact, the only way out of the moral muddle that we are in. Samuel Adams said, "We may look to armies for our defense, but virtue is our best security. It is not possible that any state should long remain free where virtue is not supremely honored." The second conviction that I have is that we must ask God for strength to help us to be all that we can be. And God will give us the strength that we need to do that if we earnestly ask him and seek his grace. Charles Colson, in a short article, "The Upside of Pessimism," has said, "We have today a remarkable opportunity that Christians must seize and seize quickly. Through the 80s, anyone broaching moral issues in the public square was denounced as a bigot. And yet today, society is creating a deep hunger for moral truth. And what can the church do? Well, the church needs to make a credible case that Christianity can fill that hunger. And we can do it by the manner in which we live our lives as Christians, and we don't have to do it by banging anyone on the head with the Bible. And secondly, we need to argue by life and lips that Christianity is not just good for society. It is the truth based on the one who is the truth. A very serious test of human fiber is involved in the fact that there are so many good beginnings and poor endings. Good starters and good stayers are not necessarily the same people. Ardor, excitement, the flare of good intentions, such forces get us going, but they do not enable us to carry on when the thing is hard. That requires another kind of moral energy, which evidently is not so common as the first. Plenty of people can get started. You can get away easily from the finish line. They're off with enthusiasm and fresh eagerness, but they peter out. They soon stick in the sand or stall on a steep hill. We must move beyond starting with strength and determination. A reporter once interviewed Ken Stabler, the famous Alabama quarterback who later played for the Oakland Raiders. And he wanted a great comment from Stabler. And so the reporter, being an admirer of Jack London, who wrote The Call of the Wild and other rugged adventure stories, he decided that he would begin the interview with Stabler by quoting some lines of a poem written by Jack London. And so the reporter said, "I want you to think about this, Mr. Stabler, and I'm quoting Jack London. I would rather be ashes than dust. I would rather that my spark should burn out in a brilliant blaze, that it should not be stifled by dry rot. I would rather be a superb meteor, every atom of me a magnificent glow, than a sleepy and permanent planet. The proper function of man is to live, not to exist, and I shall not waste my days in trying to prolong them. I shall use my time." And he paused and said to Stabler, "What do you think about that?" Stabler says, "We need to throw deep." And he's right. We need to dig in and throw deep in this society if we are to save it for Christ and for others. And go now in peace. And as you go, remember that by the goodness of God, we were born. And remember that in the mercy of Jesus Christ, we've been redeemed. And remember that he walks with you every day to comfort, to strengthen, to guide. He promised he would. And remember that while others have called you servants, he has named you friends. In the strength of that mighty friendship, go forth now to serve in the Master's name. Till we meet again. Amen.